Good morning.
Good morning.
I warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's good to see each and every one of you, and it's good to worship with you this morning. It seems obvious that it seems like things are getting harder. Maybe it's we have more information, we just see what's going on in the world in ways we haven't had opportunity before in the past. But we've learned more and more clearly what's happening in the world. North Korea, Christians are being imprisoned and executed in these horribly graphic ways. In China, laws are seeming to get stricter and stricter against true Christianity, heightening pressures on the church, even on families trying to pass on their Christian faith to their children. ISIS is murdering Christians and they're fleeing for their lives. Here in America, people have lost jobs because they've sought to live out their Christian faith, not aggressively or obnoxiously. They've simply asked not to participate in ceremonies they believe are harmful and sinful. For that, they've lost their businesses and have been fined hundreds of thousands of dollars. Things seem to be getting harder. What does the future hold? We've heard increasing rhetoric in our own country that at the very highest levels of our government, the constitutional freedom for the exercising religion has been sort of shrunk down to the freedom to worship. And they see that as 1 hour on Sunday morning, as if our worship is 1 hour on Sunday morning rather than our whole lives is worship. What will be next? What will happen with this election? What will the future hold for our children? That's a lot of anxiety. What will our future be like? But more importantly, how can we face that uncertainty? When I started looking at 1 Peter with you a month or so ago, I said 1 Peter is a field guide or a survival guide or a mission plan for how to survive, how to live the Christian life. God inspired Peter to prepare our hearts and minds for these uncertain times, to remind us that we are in a spiritual war and that war is hard and long and it may have many fronts. The devil is going to attack us in our homes, at work, from our government. We're in a spiritual war. And we're weak. We look at all the foes assailing us and we feel small. But we're reminded we have a mighty Savior, a great God. So what can give us joy in the face of real and serious trouble? Real and serious uncertainty. What can give us joy in the reality of deep suffering? Only a joy that finds its source in what God has done for us, what God is doing for us, and what God will do for us. That is gospel joy. A joy founded in what God has done. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Gospel joy. Do we have gospel joy? Joy founded in what God has done. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter's in the back of your Bible. It's a small book. If you start flipping back to the back, hit Hebrews, you're almost there. That's pretty big. If you get to Revelation, you went a little too far. In between those two, you'll find 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Last time I spoke, about 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 3 through 5, and we thought of the gospel hope, this hope that we have in Christ. But I stopped in the middle of the paragraph. What I'd like to do is continue this morning, look at verses 6 through 9. But for us to get the whole picture, I'd like to read verses 3 through 9. Where our focus this morning is on verses 6 through 9. Well, follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is where we're going to pick up this morning. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Would you pray with me one more time as we think of these words? Oh, Lord God, Lord, we love You, and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this bright hope. We thank You for the joy that we have in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that I pray, Father, You would come this morning as You have promised to be with us by Your Holy Spirit, that You would be with us. You would open our hearts to hear these words. And Lord, for some here who are suffering and struggling, would You give them this joy? And for some who do not know You, would You break in upon them and bring them out of death into Your marvelous light so they might taste this joy? God, would You please come? Would You help us understand these wonderful words? Would You open our hearts to hear You by Your Holy Spirit, according to the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ? Amen. Well, first, let's think, as Peter does, about the object of our joy. As he's in the middle of this paragraph, he gave us this great hope in verses 3 through 5, and then he's transitioning now in verse 6, and he starts with the object of our joy. He's reminding, what have we just talked about? In this, you greatly rejoice. So let's make sure we have that firmly in our mind. What is this he's talking about? There are many things we could rejoice in, good and true things. We have Jesus living in us and a peace with God, a peace that passes understanding. But Peter here is focused on a specific thing. He's focused on the great hope, the perfection and ultimate fulfillment of all of our hopes, the certain hope of our future with Jesus Christ forever and ever. What is the object of our joy? In his language, we have an eternal inheritance. We have an eternal inheritance. In verse 4, remember, Peter emphasized as strongly as he could how permanent, eternal, and certain that inheritance is. It is imperishable, is undefiled, it will not fade away, it is reserved in heaven for you. In verse 5, he goes on, God is protecting you, keeping you for that inheritance through faith. You can't fall away. He's holding on to you. In this you greatly rejoice, this future glory, this future perfection, this future forever with our Savior, Jesus Christ. In this you rejoice. This is what Peter's holding up as our joy. This joy comes from what God has done through His Son. But then look down at verse 8, the end of verse 8. He ends this section with that same theme. The end of verse 8, it says, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This future glory, this full and final salvation of your souls, that's what we rejoice in. This is the unchanging source of joy, of gospel joy. If you look back in Matthew chapter 13, there's a little tiny parable, and Pastor Volo preached through this parable in Matthew 13, verse 44. And I want you to look at these words. It struck me, someone referenced this on Facebook, and I thought, oh, that's really great. I'll use that in my sermon. Matthew 13, verse 44 says this. You know this little parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You see what joy? This person sees this great treasure, life with Jesus forever, kingdom of God. And what's his response? Out of joy, I've got to get rid of anything that keeps me from getting that. If I have to sell everything, just like Pastor Chuck was talking about this morning, if I have to get rid of everything so I can have that joy, that's the treasure I need. And so it's joy. So it's not this grumpy, oh, I have to give up all this sin. I have to get it. No, it's the sense of I have joy that I might get this treasure because I see what it is to have life with Jesus forever and ever. You know, some people have criticized Christianity as being pie in the sky religion. You know, you just have this hope far in the future that's not real, and you don't care about the now, you just care about the future, heaven. You don't care about hurting people, you don't care about fixing anything. You're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly use. But no, this joy is not static and motionless. This joy frees us to engage with all of our hearts in the present for God's glory because the future is certain. We're rejoicing in what God has done. That should liberate us to love others and to be useful, to be concerned about real people and their futures. We don't have to deal with anxiety. Our future, our personal future, is safe in Christ. So with joy, that moves us to love others. Look at one other passage with me. Look at Psalm 51. Now, this is a familiar psalm. Psalm 51 is David repenting of his great sin. He sinned, and this has caused him to not have that sense of joy, not have that sense of nearness to God. So he's calling out to God to forgive him. And look at verse 11 through 13. David, feeling this loss of this joy because of his sin, what does he pray for? He says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. You see, David's sin caused him to lose sight of that joy. And that happens. Maybe that's happened to someone in this room. Maybe right now, some sin or some suffering or some difficulty has made you lose sight of that joy. You don't experience that joy. You aren't rejoicing, as Peter says. So what does David ask for? He says, God, come. Don't take your presence away from me. But come, be present with me. Come close and restore my joy in your salvation. I've lost track of your salvation. I've lost track of that joy for me. It's like a dull thing. I'm so used to it. Restore the joy of my salvation. That I have this great treasure, this great hope, this great Savior. Don't let me be dull, but come by your Spirit and restore it. Sustain me by a willing spirit. And he doesn't stop there. What does that mean? Then, he says, then what happens? When my joy is restored, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted. You see that joy doesn't make him complacent. Doesn't make him disinterested in the world around him. It engages him in the world. Then I'm going to engage because I'm full of joy. That's what propels us into the world to do good. When we have the joy of our salvation before us. This joy propels us forward. Faith is believing that you have this treasure and this treasure is worth it. And it brings you joy and it moves us into action. So what Peter's doing at the beginning of this letter here, as he's reminding us of this great joy, he's reminding us of what you have, Christian. Don't take this for granted, but let it fill your heart and mind with this buoyant joy that moves you, this eternal joy. Remember, this is a field guide. He's preparing you. He's saying, get this joy really clearly in your mind. It's important that you have this joy in your mind because though that joy is eternal and it's certain and real, now we live in a short time of suffering. Now we live in a time of trial. Look how verse 6 continues. Remember your joy, but even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You see what Peter's doing there? He's saying, remember the great inheritance before you. Rejoice in that now, even though you have a little time of trial, a little time of difficulty to endure. Does that sound like he's minimizing difficulties in your life? Is he minimizing the suffering, the reality of suffering in our experience? No. If Peter had been imprisoned, remember we talked about Peter's life? He'd been beaten. The Apostle Paul had been near death. He had been beaten so bad several times, shipwrecked, abandoned by friends, hungry, desperate. They've experienced desperate, real sufferings. Yet the Apostle Paul could say in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Because Paul remembered the joy, what was before him, that all of the suffering, no matter how bad it was, and it was real, and it was deep, it was hard, but it couldn't even be compared with the glory before him. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, he calls that suffering, that deep suffering, a momentary light affliction, producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Do you think of your sufferings as a momentary light affliction? What's momentary? Done. Is that your suffering? Doesn't feel like that, does it? Doesn't feel like momentary light affliction. Sometimes it feels hard and long because while it cannot be compared, our sufferings cannot be compared, it can be confused, and we can lose track of it. We can get overwhelmed by this momentary light affliction because it doesn't feel short. It feels long and it feels hard. It feels bad. And we get confused and we think, is this worth it? Is this confusion, is this difficulty, is this suffering worth it? Well, the New Testament and the whole Bible from start to finish says, look up! Look at the eternity before you. This will be a moment. And it will be over and you have eternity with Jesus forever and ever. So don't get distracted by the little while of suffering, but live in the joy of what is certain. In the letter, Peter's going to go on to expand that theme of suffering. We'll come back to it several times. And I think, in general, we'll see, especially in chapter 4, Peter has in view suffering for Christ. That's his particular view. Not just any suffering in general, but suffering for Christ's name. Suffering for the sake of Christ. Because many of these Christians, as their environment was becoming more hostile, they were suffering and they were going to suffer. So Peter's preparing them. And with that perspective in mind, we can read this and we can be preparing our hearts. What's going to come? Is it going to be hard? May I lose my job? Will our children have to face jail time? We don't know, but we can prepare our hearts. So we have this joy before us. We have this little momentary light affliction. We have to be ready. We have to have this joy, like Paul, have this reality in our mind so clearly that these sufferings are momentary and light compared to that great joy. But I imagine in this room right now, we all should be doing that. We can apply ourselves to all prepare our hearts. But probably in this room, no one is suffering for the name of Christ in a really significant way. Probably. Maybe somebody is having job trouble, and that's real. But for the most of us, this is not a present application. It's just preparing our hearts. But I think there's a larger principle that we can also apply here. This can be applied to any suffering. If you're a true Christian, every kind of trial and difficulty that comes into your life is for your good. Even some of those difficulties that come from your own sin as God disciplines you to bring you back, that's for your good. And all of those trials, those health things that don't seem to have any meaning or understanding, just your own sin, sins done against you that don't seem to be related to anything, those are all a momentary light affliction compared to the great joy that is set before us. So keep our minds fixed on that joy. The glory before us. Brothers, do you think about that very often? How wonderful it will be to be perfectly fulfilled in every way you are meant to be fulfilled. In every way that you desire to be satisfied, every way that God created you to be satisfied, you will be satisfied in the most perfect, holy, sinless, beautiful way. Every need perfectly met. Every experience going deeper and deeper into joy with enthusiasm as you know God more and experience His recreated earth more and more fully. With no sin, no envy to cloud your mind, No anxiety to draw you into fear. That's what's before you. This is the joy. Expanding knowledge of God and joy and joy and joy. That is the object of our joy. This is our great hope. Now, boys and girls, if you believe on Jesus, this is your hope. This is your joy. Now, and I know you have a life in front of you, and young people, you have a life stretching out before you, and you have no idea what's coming. Well, Jesus says, if you follow me, you will have suffering. It will be hard. Persecution. That's what Jesus says. It will be hard. But listen to what Peter is telling you by the Holy Spirit. It's worth it. There is this great treasure. It's worth all the suffering. So prepare your hearts now to love Jesus. Now, can you imagine it getting an inheritance? You as a young person, have inherited a $1 billion company. Can you imagine being the owner of a $1 billion company? You don't even know what $1 billion is. I can't even imagine what $1 billion is. But that could be your inheritance. But to get that inheritance, you have to begin at the bottom of the company, and you have to work your way up. And nobody can know that this is your inheritance. And so you start your job in the basement. And you know what your job is? To clean out the sewer. That's a horrible job. It's dirty. It's stinky. It's hot. And nobody knows you're going to be the boss, so everybody's mean to you. But you have to endure for years and years and years. But you do it. Why do you do it? Because I'm going to own this whole thing. It's worth it, right? It's worth it. That's a teeny weeny tiny horrible picture of what God is telling us through Peter here. It's millions and millions sometimes better, the inheritance. And so, all of us, if our suffering is a whole lot worse than a hard job, which maybe it will be and maybe it is right now for you, it's worth it. There's this great, beautiful inheritance for you. You are a co-heir with Jesus. It will all be yours. But you have to go through this little time of trial. It's worth it. Do you see that? This is our joy. So believe in God. Believe in God. Jesus is coming back. There will be a day, and all this will end, and we'll see clearly how worth it really is. That's the joy. That's the object of our joy. But secondly, Peter teaches us that God has a purpose in every trial. And ultimately, that purpose is to bring us into that joy. Consider with me the little word in verse 6. These trials are necessary. Do you see that word in verse 6? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You get the big picture there? You have this great, unimaginably good inheritance reserved in heaven for you, but to get there, you must go through these necessary trials. But who determines what's necessary? You may think, well, I think I've learned enough patience, thanks. I'm good. I think I'm holy enough. I mean, I think I'm doing okay. I'm holy enough. Thank you. I would prefer no more trial. I'd like to just coast the rest of the way. I mean, I'm a lot better than a lot of people. If it's up to us to determine what's necessary, we wouldn't begin. It's not up to us to determine what is necessary. Consider the whole passage. This is all about what God has done. Remember, in verse 3, God caused us to be born again. In verse 4, God gives us an inheritance. In verse 5, God is protecting us. Now in verse 6, who is bringing these trials into your life? Who determines if it's necessary? God does. Now get this, and listen carefully. God wants your ultimate good more than you do. Do you understand that? God wants your ultimate good more than you do. But think how much you want it. God knows better and wants it more than you do. You can think, this is a bad illustration, but it's all I can think of. A coach. What does a coach do? You work. I don't like pain. I used to do rock climbing when I was younger. And you could do a little bit and it wouldn't be very painful. But to get really good, you had all of your weight on like the tips of your fingers and it would hurt. And the tips of your toes, it would hurt. Especially when you're on real rocks, not in a little climbing gym. And I could only go so far because I just didn't like pain. I couldn't push myself past that. I couldn't push myself to focus. But what does a coach do? A coach comes along and says, no, you can do more. You don't think you can, but you can. You hit that plateau, the coach pushes you, and you begin to excel. You move to a new level. Because we don't push ourselves enough. We need someone to come outside us and push us. That's a horrible, horrible illustration. But God has the perfect understanding of exactly what's at stake. He knows exactly what the glory is that is before us. And He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what you can take. He has the perfect perspective. And so, out of love, He is relentless. He is relentless. Now listen, He is relentless to do you good. He is relentless to bring you into this joy as much as you can hold. He will not stop working until we are exactly where He wants us to be. These trials are necessary. And these trials are necessary, Peter goes on, because these trials prove our faith. That's an interesting twist there. He goes in verse 7. Why are these trials necessary? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God brings trials to prove and strengthen your faith. Now, Peter uses this language of refining, the fire of testing, right? That fire, this hot, burning fire, removes the impurities so the pure substance can be seen. Our faith is purified, displayed more clearly as we cling to Christ more in our trouble. And we find Him to be more and more faithful. Our faith is displayed to be real, even to ourselves, so it grows stronger. Malachi 3:3 has this picture. He's actually talking about God with Levi, but it's an interesting picture. It says God as a smelter sitting over a smelting fire, refining His silver. And there, he's sitting there. The picture is God stooped over this pot of silver, so meticulously, carefully, keeping all the heat exactly right to remove carefully every imperfection. And that's God. That's the picture. Do you think of that God focused on your life carefully, intentionally, bringing just the exactly right pressure to remove every little imperfection that He's seen? Not missing it, but looking intently at your life. Now, you may be tempted to think, well, I don't see any change. I don't see my faith growing. This just seems hard and meaningless, and I just want it to stop. But we have a perfectly wise, holy God who knows all things. He's watching over you. Now put this in there. And He loves you with a love that is incomprehensible. This one who is stooping over, examining every little bit of your life and bringing difficulties into your life. Some of them feel overwhelming. He loves you so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for your sin. That's how much He loves you. So this one who's bringing what seems to be earth-shattering struggles loves you more than you love Him. He wants your good more than you want your own good. And He loves you so much that He will allow real suffering into your life because He knows exactly what He is doing and exactly what He will accomplish. That's how we have to think of our trials. As hard as they are, that this loving God who expresses love clearly in His Son has now stooped over your life, bringing these pressures to bear because He loves you. Because He loves you. He is protecting your faith by His power. We saw that last time. And that means through these trials, every difficulty, through this process, He will be with you, bringing you into His joy. He brings you into His joy. So this leads us to the last thing that I want us to think about that Peter teaches us this morning. Peter's showing us in these verses the value of our faith that results in joy. And this is kind of this big point here, the value of our faith. This whole argument doesn't make any sense unless we're convinced of the value of our faith. Look again at verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Peter sees your faith as more precious than gold. The gold would be the symbol of like the most precious materials. And even though it can be tested by fire and purified with fire, ultimately it's perishable. You see that? That's kind of an interesting point. He's saying you can purify gold with fire. It's going to melt and all the impurities go away, but the gold remains. It's resilient. That's one of its properties. It's this rich, beautiful material that is not going to perish with the fire, but ultimately it will perish. Ultimately, everything on this earth will be washed away by the Father with fire, and He'll create a whole new heavens and earth. All this gold will perish. But your faith is more precious than that most precious metal, more precious than gold, because that gold will fade, but your faith draws you into this unfading inheritance. So do you get this, that nothing is more valuable than your faith? Nothing is more necessary than your faith. Look how Peter talks about this faith. This faith results in rewards. Look how verse 7 ends. This proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, may be found to result, this faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's talking about Jesus coming back. All of the glory, praise, and honor that we receive will be reflected back to Jesus. We're going to cast our crowns at Jesus. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. What Peter's talking about here, the whole context is the inheritance that we're receiving. He says, your faith is storing up treasure in heaven of praise, glory, and honor. Your faith results in reward because your faith is exercised for God's glory. That's what faith does. So when Christ returns, you get more glory, honor, praise. So when I say that God wants your good more than you do, He knows what that is. And He says, I want you to get more of that at the end than you do. And I'm going to keep working on you so you get more and more in that day. God is working to prepare more praise and honor and glory for you. That is the treasure in heaven. He knows how great it will be, so He knows it is worth it. He knows it's worth it even if we don't. So He brings these trials. Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians? This momentary light affliction, what's it doing? It is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That momentary light affliction that is refining our faith, growing our faith, produces for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparisons. It brings rewards, but more importantly, our faith results in our salvation. Look at verse 9. That faith is this obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Your faith is your connection to Jesus Christ. Through faith, all your good works are made acceptable to God, and you come into God's presence clean of all of your sin. Hebrews 11:6 says this. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. If you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you have nothing. Faith in Christ is the only way for you to be connected to God, to this internal inheritance, to this great joy. Without faith, your works are empty rags. Without faith, these momentary light afflictions, they're not forgotten and swallowed up in an infinity of joy. And without faith, these momentary light afflictions expand and consume us in an infinity of misery and suffering in hell. So Peter tells us, God brings trials to us to prove even to ourselves that we have faith, because it is that important. This is the most desperately important question. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? It's not good enough to say a sinner's prayer. It's not good enough to go along with your parents. It's not good enough to generally agree about all that Christianity stuff. It's not good enough to like the conservatives and not the liberals. It's not good enough that this is what good folks do. You have to have the real thing. And that must come from God. So do you have faith? Do you have it? Are you 100% certain? It's so important that God brings trials into your lives to prove it. Now, sometimes that trial comes and it shakes us. and for a while, like, do I have faith? Do I believe? What's going on? I don't even understand my own heart. But God is protecting your faith if you're His, and He brings you through that trial until you say, yes, thank you, Jesus, I believe. And our hearts settle down, and we have more faith, and it's proven to ourselves. Because guess what? God knows whether you have faith or not. He's not proving it to Himself. He's not testing to see, oh, let me see what's going to happen with you. He's proving it to show ourselves, to show us, to give us that peace, to know for certain that we have faith. And this is so important that even in these words, He wants to be clear that we know what faith is. So look at verse 8. Peter writes, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is faith. You don't see Jesus Christ. You didn't get to see Him walking on the earth like Peter did. But by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, you love Him. You don't see Christ now in His physical body. But by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, you believe on Him. You trust Him for your future, for your well-being, for all of your salvation. You don't trust in your good deeds. You don't trust in the power of your emotion or what others might think of you. You only trust in Jesus. Your whole soul rests in Jesus. And out of that deep trust, you find this inexpressible joy. It's a joy that cannot be touched by pain or sorrow. It's real. Now, I want to be careful here. This joy is inexpressible. We often lose track of it. It can't be touched by pain or sorrow, but we lose track of it. It's slippery, this joy. It's hard to hold on to, this joy. And especially as God brings waves that bowl us over, we lose track of it again. But if you're His, and if through all that you come back and say, no, I love Jesus. I trust in Jesus. This is all that I have. At the end of the day, this is all that I have. Then we come back and we find, yes, I have this joy in Jesus. This is what faith is. That deep peace of safety and freedom in Jesus. This is not an enjoyment of suffering. It's like, oh, this is fun. No, it's not saying that. This is joy in suffering because what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. That's faith. The true faith is a gift from God. You can't work it up yourself. You can't feel some emotional pressure and just do it. You have no ability to pull yourself up. You don't have any bootstraps. You don't have any boots. You can't do it yourself. You're helpless. So this morning, as you've listened, if you honestly say with all of your heart, this is the most important question. Do you have faith? If you honestly say, I have no joy because I have no faith, and that's just made my life. This is me honest. What do you do? There's only one thing to do. You go to Jesus. In your own heart and mind right now, you go to Jesus and you cry out to save me like the blind man this morning. Son of David, have mercy. And like a blind man, you can't make your eyes open. You have to keep crying out and everybody has to be quiet. No, Son of David, have mercy. And then dump all the weight of your life on Jesus. All the weight of your anxiety and your fear and your sin and your anger and your hurt, you dump it all on Jesus, all of it. And you keep going back, turning away from all that sin. There's a treasure. You got to get rid of everything else to get it. And go to Jesus and find peace. But maybe this morning, maybe more of us have forgotten a little bit of that joy. We remember the joy. Remember that I love the Lord. I trust in Him, but I've lost track of that joy. What do we do? Well, Paul says in Colossians 3, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, Set your mind on things above, not the things that are on the earth. Go and fill your heart and mind with the reality and beauty and the glory of the joy we have in Jesus, of who He is, of His reality. You have to keep going back. That means you have to open your Bibles and read. And even though it's dull, you say, I'm not getting it. Keep going back and look for Jesus. Remind yourself who Jesus is and pray. Seek Jesus. Sometimes you have to say, God, search me and know me. Is there sin in my heart that's causing me to lose track of my joy? And if there's sin, then we have to go back and again get the joy of the treasure before us. And we get rid of anything that's slowing us down, anything that's causing us to lose track of it. And go back and say, Jesus, show up. Please be present. Bring into your presence and restore to me the joy of my salvation. Maybe it's just hurt and suffering. Maybe it's just been you're distracted by life. Your days in and out. You have to keep going back to Jesus. This joy is real and it's unchangeable. You have to keep going back and remember what's true. Sometimes it's just laying it out before the Lord. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Help me remember. And you keep going back. You keep going back. And if you cry out and it doesn't happen, what do? You keep going back until you get it, until He inflames your heart again. And if He makes you desperate, then be desperate. Say, I'm not going to stop Jesus until you meet me. And you keep going back. And then you turn from those sins and you cling to Jesus. Set your minds on the glory that will be revealed, this imperishable inheritance, and believe in Jesus. Rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So let's pray, and then I'd like for us to sing a song, number 69, There's a Higher Throne. But let's pray. Oh Lord God, to us these things are so overwhelming. And sometimes they seem so distant and disconnected from us. So Lord, please, oh Father, would you please come help us to rejoice in what you've done. Give us more and more a sense of the reality of our future with you, this great imperishable inheritance. And help us, oh Lord, to be so filled with that joy of our salvation, it's inexpressible, full of glory. God, that you would move us more and more into righteousness. Turn us more and more away from our sin and help us to love. And Lord, as you bring difficulty for this little while, this momentary light affliction into our lives, would you help us to keep this perspective? Would you help us, O Lord, to remember that this will be over in a moment and we will have eternity with you forever and ever, and it's worth it. Help us to remember your love for us. Help us to remember that you are the great, all-knowing, perfect God. And would you keep us? Lord, for those who are this morning do not know you, oh God, would you please shake them to the core of who they are, and may they cry out to you this morning. Would you give them faith? Help them to follow Jesus. Father, please, in Jesus' name, amen.